powerful worship because the God we serve is a powerful God. We sing that it's in Christ we stand, it's in Christ we have our life, it's in Christ we have our being. It is in Christ we stand through the trials, the tribulations, the seasons of difficult experiences. It is in Christ that we stand. He is our strength. He is the one we worship, and he is the one that we've come to celebrate as we have gathered together. Well, as we come to our time in the Word of God, let's open to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're back in the third chapter of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, and the section we're looking at begins in verse 15 and will extend out to verse 20. And the subject of the section is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, for the past few months, you'll recall that we've been in a kind of back and forth comparison between the birth accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And here, starting at verse 1 of chapter 3, Luke now jumps us ahead 30 years in time to John's ministry. Now, we have established already that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one who's come to prepare the hearts and minds for the people of God. He is the one who has prepared the way, who's preached the message, getting everyone ready for the arrival of the Messiah. He is the one who has been received, and to prepare the people in their hearts and minds through his message of repentance. That has been the driving force of what John has said, and Luke portrays him as a proclaimer even more than he is a baptizer. He is a proclaimer of repentance. Repentance, you'll remember, is not merely a change of behavior. Anyone can make a change of behavior. If you apply enough pressure and enough circumstance to people, you can change behavior. Anyone can make a change of behavior, even unbelievers. But true repentance, biblical repentance, is not just a change of behavior, it is a change of the heart. It is a change of the heart. You see, God sees not as man sees, outward appearances, but God sees the heart. Repentance is a description of a change of the affections that lead to a change of the mind, which corresponds to a change of the will that results in a changed life. And it's a lasting change, no matter the circumstances. Yes, there will be struggles. Yes, there will be times of difficulty and even failing. But the change of God through regeneration is a lasting and permanent change. When John says that they went out from us in order to show that they were never really of us, true repentance produces a lasting change that persists and endures. It's a transformed life. True repentance occurs when a person recognizes their own sin and the wretchedness of before a holy God. True repentance occurs when they understand that they are helpless to overcome their sin and that they are unable to avoid God's righteous wrath against them, for God cannot look upon a sin with approval. True repentance is a change of heart before God so that one is no longer defiant against him or his word, but rather embracing what God says about them, embracing what God says about their need for a Savior. True repentance occurs when individuals have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, worked upon by the Spirit of God, who is the one who grants repentance. Repentance then becomes an act of the will to change one's course, change one's direction, and to commit oneself to the road of discipleship that begins with denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Christ in step-by-step obedience. This is repentance. This was the message that John preached, and this is why he had to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. It was critical that his preparation was a matter of the spiritual condition of the heart, because the ministry of the Messiah was not to be a political ministry or a military endeavor, but rather a spiritual deliverance. And so a spiritual change was needed. You see, Jesus is a Savior who frees people from sin and death and hell and Satan. He is the one who frees people from the consequences of their own sin. He's the one who frees people from the domain of Satan, who has been given a temporary authority over the kingdoms of the world until Jesus returns and exercises his kingly authority on earth, even as it is in heaven. And so this is John's message. This is the message of repentance that John has come to prepare the people for. Now, with all of this as a foundation, we can understand John's ministry as one of bold proclamation for the need for repentance, and why in our previous section John answers the questions of the crowd the way that he does. Repentance in the first century and the issues for all the heart, for all time, come down to his responses, and he shares with the people. He says that you are to share your tunic with the one who has none and share your food. And he's addressing the issue of the heart of selfishness. Have you ever met a selfish person? Selfishness. Share what you have with those in need. Tax collectors, he says to them, don't collect more than what you're supposed to. He's addressing the heart issue of greed and abuse and idolatry. Even the Roman soldiers. Can you just imagine the picture? You have Jews and you have Pharisees and you have Roman soldiers and tax collectors all standing shoulder to shoulder looking at John. And he answers Roman soldiers, don't exhort or threaten, but be content. You ever met an ungrateful person? It's an issue of the heart. He addresses the spiritual condition of pride and power and robbery and ungratefulness. It's a matter of the heart. What's important to remember in these things is that these changes of life are not an end in and of themselves, but they are meant to reveal the nature of the heart and the condition for the need of deliverance. As John exposes the condition of the heart, he brings to mind the need for deliverance. And so in our section of five verses, we come now to the end of John's ministry, and it feels a little bit anticlimactic because there's been so much of a buildup with divine revelation and angelic appearance, and the miraculous has occurred, and we have finally reached a point where we hear from John, and then in just a matter of a few verses, we come to the end of John's ministry. And it's not really the end of his ministry. Luke is reaching forward chronologically a little bit and bringing a summary ending of John's ministry even at the beginning here. But this is his purpose as he leads us to Christ. Overall, John's ministry was about a year long, 6 months of that before Jesus, and then overlapping with Jesus' ministry about 6 months in the future. But John skips ahead of that. He brings us to the end because his purpose has been to use John as the foundation to get us to Jesus. And all the necessary work is complete. The message has been delivered. The people have been exposed to their own sin. And now the transition has come. You'll notice on the study guide in the bulletin that I've titled this sermon, John, a Messenger of Fire and Water. And the ideas here that we find in this passage, three ideas. We find the confession, the confrontation, and the consequences. The confession, the confrontation, and the consequences. This is a summary of John's ministry. With that, let's look together, starting in verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15, Luke records, now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of God. So beginning in verse 15, Luke now draws our attention to the crowd of people that came out to hear John, and specifically their response to him. It was one of wonder and amazement. As I said last week, John's ministry was like a cannon blast that could be heard in all the land. Heaven had been quiet in Israel. There had not been a prophet for 400 years. God had not spoken. God had not brought revelation. And finally, we have a prophet of God who has come with a message from God. Nobody knew what to do with him. They recognized who he was. They recognized the authority and the power, that this was an actual prophet of God who possessed an actual divine message. And the power of his ministry was so great, without miracles, the power of his preaching ministry was so great that when Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, heard about Jesus' ministry after John had been executed by Herod, when Antipas heard about Jesus' ministry and the supernatural power Jesus was able to do, the raising people from the dead, the healing of all infirmities and sicknesses, there was such a power there that Antipas thought this was John the Baptist resurrected. John had his own group of disciples, and the impact of his ministry was so broad that when the Apostle Paul makes it all the way up to Ephesus, if you're thinking of Israel on a map, you go north up the Mediterranean into modern-day Turkey, then all the way west when the Apostle Paul, rather, made it up to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he ran into disciples of John. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we hear the account of the disciples of John. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so here we have, many, many, many miles from Jerusalem, we find disciples of John the Baptist. His ministry was powerful, it was authoritative, it was expansive. And as I said, as it was so powerful that upon hearing of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Herod thought it was John. The disciples here, what's interesting about this, and we'll see how this ties in regarding a baptism of fire, which can be a little bit of a curious expression. We'll explain that in a moment. But in our passage in Acts, it says that there were about... Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So we have this moment where the Apostle Paul lays hands on these men, and they have a Pentecost event. The Holy Spirit descends, and they begin speaking in other languages. What's happening here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. You remember what he told the disciples? He said that they would be his witnesses, and beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and out to Samaria, and to the ends of the world, they would be his disciples. Well, he's not just describing geographic locations. Jesus was describing people groups. And he says that when the Spirit of God comes, it's going to start first in Jerusalem, where you are, that's the disciples, and then it's going to go out to Judea, that's the rest of the Jews, but then it's going to extend up to Samaria, and then from that beyond, even into Gentile areas. Well, with that in mind, and those people groups in mind, when you trace through the gospel proclamation in the book of Acts, you have a Pentecost event in Jerusalem with the disciples. And then every time there's speaking in tongues or the Spirit descends, it's with another group, and these groups are listed out. And so what you end up with is these Pentecost events for all the different groups that Jesus told the disciples they would be reaching. The disciples had Pentecost. That spread out to the rest of the Jews. And then the God-fearers, those Gentiles who were sympathetic to Israel, like Cornelius, again received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. And that was another Pentecost event. And then we have this instance here in Acts chapter 19. These are Gentiles, and they have a Pentecost event. And so what's happening is that the Pentecost itself is extending out to all the world, just as Jesus predicted. All now have access to God. And when John describes a baptism of fire, this is what he's referring to. It was a work of God. And Luke's description of the anticipation produced by John's preaching is similar to the anticipation of the people who were waiting for Zacharias outside the temple. You remember, he was inside and offering up prayers, and the people were outside waiting for him, filled with great anticipation. And then he comes out and he reveals a work of God. In a similar way, the people came to John with great anticipation about his message and who he was. The effect of John's preaching on his hearers, just like the effect of Gabriel's announcement to Mary, is described as creating them to ponder deeply and thoughtfully, and they couldn't figure out who John was, what to do with him. Now, in a general sense, this is what preaching is meant to be, to get you to carefully evaluate what's being said so that you'll then consider the implications, and by considering the implications, find application in your life. Whenever we have someone visiting the church who's looking for a place to call their church home, I always ask them, what are you looking for in a church? And the answer comes back, and should come back, to the priority of the preaching of the word. You want to be in a place where you know you'll be fed the rich meat of the word so that by it you can grow in respect to salvation. That's what's critical. That's what's important. And so this is what preaching is meant to do, that we would evaluate what's being said. The Word of God is living and active, and we expect it to do its own work when it's actually and faithfully and consistently preached, so that the Spirit of God takes the Word as it's preached and then applies it into you, and then as you submit yourself to His example and follow His commands. Now, in a more specific sense, the people gathering around John, wondering about him, were wondering what his relationship was to the Messiah. And when we say Messiah, we think deliverer. We think one to overthrow the Romans. That would be in the minds of the people. Who is he? The need for a deliverer was without question. We've covered this in detail. They all knew it. They all felt it. At that time, there was a growing interest in of apocalyptic literature. There were different tracts and writings being written about the apocalypse and about the end times. And when you combine that with Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel gives a timeline until the Messiah comes, it all contributed together to raise the interest for the Messiah at a fever pitch. They knew that it would be soon. And here John comes. They recognize him as a prophet of God. He's preaching about repentance. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. So messianic hope was at a fever pitch. In a real way, I think we can experience the same kind of expectation. As we evaluate the times we're in, where issues of globalism, one world government, a push toward a single world currency, a single world religion, the consolidation of world leadership, as we identify these things, evaluate these things, we recognize the stage is being set for the final Antichrist and the end of all things. Even though John repeatedly told the crowds that he was not the Messiah, they interpreted the times they were in, and it rose their understanding and their expectation for God to send a deliverer. In a way, we can feel the same anticipation. And they couldn't help themselves but to be drawn to him in wonder. That really brings us to the first point of our study guide, which was the way that John, in light of the anticipation people had, the way that they were looking at him, the group that surrounded him, and the way that he always took the opportunity to bring the attention back, not to himself, but to the Messiah, to Jesus. That's such a critical point for the church. We see in John chapter 3 what this looked like for John. John chapter 3, John the Baptist is clearly bringing the attention back to Jesus. Starting in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Those famous words, "He must increase, I must decrease." See, John says, I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy. We're at a celebration, we're at a party, we're at a wedding, but I'm not the groom. I'm just a guest. I'm just a guest. The focus is on the Messiah. He is the one to be celebrated. He is the one to be honored. I'm just a servant that has no say. I have no honor, and there shouldn't be attention to me. He goes on in verse 35 that the Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These overlapping ministries of Jesus continued before John had been thrown into prison, but he was beginning to fade. And the following that he had, the disciples that followed John were wondering about this, because so much momentum had been built around John's ministry and it seemed like it was coming to an end. So they go to John and they say, "What's happening here? Why is there this competition?" What we find in John is that there's no jealousy. There's no competition. John manifested only humility. True humility. And humility is an absolutely essential component of the ministry. And I don't mean the kind of self-effacing humility of people who simply downplay their actions or downplay the attention on themselves. There are many people who do that, even unbelievers, who downplay themselves and who are humble in that kind of way. And they may be humble, but that's not Christian humility. Christian humility occurs where you downplay yourself so that you can exchange it for the honor of Christ. That's Christian humility. It prioritizes the honor and the glory of Christ first and foremost above all things, so that he would receive the increase while you receive the decrease. If someone doesn't exchange the attention back to Christ, then even their humility becomes an object of pride. Anyone can be known as a humble person, whether they're a believer or not. That's the difference. And the difference from being known as someone who puts Christ first versus being humble, that's where biblical humility is found. Putting Christ first above themselves. And for those in ministry, putting the needs of the church first to serve Christ. In verse 16, John directly answers those questions, as he does in the other Gospels as well. And now he provides the difference between himself and the real Messiah, and it comes in two ways, worth and work. If you're taking notes, John notes the difference between himself and Jesus by worth and by work. Number one, worth. Simple word, incomparable. He's incomparable. I can't compare to him. He's so high and he is so exalted and he is so lifted up, no one can compare to him. Nothing can compare to Jesus. There's no comparison to Jesus. And as great or as impressive as you think that I am, speaking from John's perspective, even being the greatest of all men, I can't untie his sandals. Mark records John said that he's not worthy to stoop down before Jesus to untie his sandals. And Matthew adds that John said to remove his sandals. In other words, he says he is so beyond description, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so worthy of all praise and majesty that I am not even able to kneel before him. I can't even untie his sandals. I can't take his shoes off. Unfastening shoes and sandals or washing feet, that was the work of slaves. And not even Hebrew slaves, but those who were considered worthless slaves. And what John is saying, so when you compare Jesus to me, I'm not even worth a worthless slave. He had a high view of Christ. I wonder about the church today in this. I wonder about the issue of sanctification. I wonder about the casual attitude we have when it comes to spiritual disciplines. I wonder about how easy it is to fall into the traps of consumeristic thinking where even the church service has become about us. What is our experience? How do we feel? We need a high view of Christ, a low view of self. I guess by way of application, this comes back to us. Do you really view yourself as unable to even untie his sandals? Does your life reflect a kind of commitment and service and humility to that idea? He says, I can't even untie his sandals. He's worth so much beyond me. The second difference is with the work. You see, John's ministry was preaching and water baptism. And we understand the preaching component. We've looked at that. He's a preacher of repentance. He's a herald of the sinful condition and the need for change. But he also baptized. And baptism is a symbol for the complete change of identity. Baptism as an ordinance was not described and prescribed in the Old Testament. We don't find baptism in the Old Testament, although there are some allusions to it. We remember the story in 2 Kings 5 of Naaman the leper who came and who was submerged into the Jordan River 7 times so that he could be cleansed. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so the idea here is that the Moses and the people were in a kind of spiritual baptism as they passed through the sea, and you had a change of identity from belonging to Egypt to now being a people on their own. We think of the way the story of Jonah illustrates baptism as he was in the depths of the sea, then brought up again with a message of repentance. This is why baptism has to be by immersion, a complete submission, a complete dunking underwater, because it represents a complete change of identity. Baptism was always by immersion. That is literally what the Greek word means, to submerge or to immerse oneself into. Part of our requirements for membership is for baptism to be completely submerged, because it gives evidence of the complete change that has occurred spiritually. It's an outward representation of that inward reality. For those of you who have been baptized, not been baptized by immersion, maybe you've been sprinkled or maybe you've been poured over. Biblically, that actually isn't baptism. I'm not being unkind in this. I'm not being offensive in this. It's not a question of motive or heart. We just have to be clear about what the text says. And baptism is a complete submersion. And the importance behind that is because of what it represents. So if you haven't been baptized as a believer, let us know so you can get baptized. And that will be a wonderful celebration as it signifies your complete submission and submersion into Christ and the overall work that has been done. I think sometimes there's a reluctancy about that if someone's been a Christian for a while. But baptism is a celebration, and it's a joyful experience that pictures the work of regeneration. It's wonderful. It's meant to be celebrated, and it's a command meant to be obeyed. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Before his ascension, Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so baptism is the means by which a person makes a public profession of faith and discipleship. It's in the waters of baptism where a person says without words that I confess Christ, I confess that I have been cleansed from sin, that I've been made new, and that now I have a new life of sanctification. Baptism illustrates in a dramatic way the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. At the same time, it also illustrates our death to sin and our new life as we have been raised from the waters. Submersion in the water represents death to sin. Emerging from the water represents the cleansed, holy life that follows salvation and transformation. In Romans 6:4, Paul wrote it this way, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. With all that said, baptism was practiced before the founding of the church, and the Jews of ancient times would baptize Gentiles. This is a key idea, and one of the reasons why John's ministry was so radical. When a Gentile wanted to become Jewish, they would be baptized because that submersion and coming up out of the water represented a complete change of identity. And so here's John with his message that is so radical, because he says that though this was an act for non-Jews to do in order to show that they wanted to become the people of God, John is telling the Jews, you too need to be baptized. It's not just Gentiles who need to be baptized to become Jewish, but you need to be baptized because you need to be changed at the level of the heart, a complete change. You need a new identity. Being Jewish isn't enough. That doesn't make you the people of God. In Matthew chapter 3, he's telling the Pharisees and the leaders and the Jews, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children from Abraham. Your lineage doesn't mean anything spiritually, he says. You need to be baptized. You need a new identity. So John used baptism to prepare the way of the Lord, and he required it from everyone, not just Gentiles. He required it from everyone because everyone needs repentance. Everyone needs a change of identity. And baptism signifies that. He says, I baptize with water, but he will come baptizing with fire. What does that mean? When we think of a baptism of fire, this is real important. A simple way to understand this is that it is related to the work of the Holy Spirit and the effect of fire. What is the effect of fire? Well, it purifies on the one hand and it destroys on the other. That's the effect of fire. And so the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God comes, it purifies and it destroys. Key ideas. In some cases, it purifies, and in other cases, it destroys. What it's not talking about is an intensity of emotion. We hear the phrase, well, he's fired up. I've even heard that from some of you. We like it when you get fired up. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But that's what we think of when we think of fire. We think of intensity. We think of a kind of recklessness almost. Someone who is fired up, who is on fire for something, meaning that they have an intensity about that. It pictures a wild kind of emotion and even could include erratic behavior. That is not what baptism of fire refers to. And we know that's not what he's referring to, because the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit, a tree produces fruit. What the Spirit is producing in your life is self-control and peace, patience, gentleness. This is what the Spirit of God is producing. It's not a reckless abandonment of wild behavior that draws attention to yourself over God and has more in common with pagan worship than biblical worship. God is a God of order, not of chaos. And believers are to walk in the Spirit and not in the passions of the flesh. That doesn't mean we're not emotional. Emotions are very important. We need our emotions, and God wants us to experience the full spectrum of our emotions, the high joys of emotions with our communion with God, but worship is never defined by our experience of an emotion. It's not defined by our experiences or preferences. We're never to be governed by our emotions. When John describes a baptism of fire, he's not describing a bunch of wild people running around all crazy. It's a euphemism for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the truth of God in purifying ways to build the church, and the Holy Spirit brings a destroying work in the sense of confronting our sin and bringing conviction over our sin. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is baptism of fire because he produces the purifying, refining work that fire does, as well as to destroy impurities. In John chapter 16, find another description from Jesus about the Spirit. John 16, starting in verse 5. Jesus says, "But I'm now going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The Holy Spirit brings a purifying work as well as a convicting work for sin. In Romans 8, 6, Paul says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and there's a purifying work of assurance. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he instructed his apostles to wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's talk about this for a moment. This Acts chapter 2, the event of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we have a very curious situation where the Spirit descends, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. The picture here is in verse 3, "There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances." What we have is this moment of God, this moment where the Spirit of God descends in a clear way, bringing about the languages. And we think about it this way. It says that the picture that's created, I don't think it was a picture of oral organs floating in the air. Okay? It's been portrayed as figures that look like tongues. I don't even know what that would be like. And they're on fire, and some of them are divided, and they're now just floating in the air, and then they land on people, and when they land on people, that creates for them this ability to speak in languages. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening here is pretty simple. Divided just means separate. Tongues means languages, and fire is something that spreads out. So here's what I think is happening. When the Spirit descended, someone began speaking in a language that was different from the others, and then that experience began to spread out over the group the way fire spreads out over a field. Divided tongues as fire, separate languages spreading out to everyone. Whatever it was, this description of this work of the Spirit, God used that to proclaim the gospel, and that had the effect of purifying as well as destroying sin. Sin's grasp on people and purifying the truth of God, the result of which was 3,000 individuals coming to repentance. The second point that we hit is the confrontation in verse 17. This is really merged with the final point, the consequences, because it's the confrontation that led to the consequences. The warning that John gives involved judgment against sin, and he uses a familiar agricultural illustration. After the grain was harvested, it was dumped onto this hard, flat floor that was on a hilltop. The grain was then crushed, usually by oxen. After it was crushed, the grain separated from the husks, and then the harvester would come in with a pitchfork-like tool and throw it up into the air. And as he's throwing it up into the air, the wind, because it's on a hilltop, would blow away the chaff, and all the remaining grain would fall down onto the floor. The chaff would blow away, and the winnowing fork would throw it up into the air, and what was left was the grain. And so John is using this picture to describe Jesus' ministry. The Messiah will sift through the wheat with his winnowing fork. No traces of chaff will be left, and what he's picturing is the complete judgment that separates those who have truly repented from those who haven't, and no one will be exempted. After the separation is accomplished, the Messiah will then gather the wheat, that's a description for the repentant, into his barn, heaven, and he will burn up the chaff or the unrepentant with unquenchable fire of eternal hell. This was what was needed to receive the Messiah, the reality of the indwelling sin nature, a call to repentance, a call to humility, a call to recognize your need for a deliverer, and then within 6 months, the deliverer comes preaching the kingdom of God. The importance of genuine repentance is no less than your eternal life or death. And the judgment of God will fall on those who have rebelled and defiled and treated him with contempt through antagonism or indifference. This was the message and the preparation for the Messiah. I read a quote this week. John's powerful call for true repentance is just as relevant and needed today as when he first gave it. It is the duty of every true preacher of God's word to warn his hearers of the dangers of false, shallow, non-saving repentance. Repentance that is grounded in selfish regret over sin's consequences instead of a desire to be delivered from sin. Instead of a desire to fail to subdue the love of sin and initiate a passion for holiness, leads to further sin and hypocritical attempt to maintain the facade of self-righteousness and produces self-deception. It leads to a deadly false security and ultimately hardens the heart and sears the conscience. This was John's message. The reality of sin, the need for repentance, but the hope that the deliverer is coming. And in John's case, able to point at and say, that is the Lamb of God. All that leads to the final point, the consequences. John exhorted the people here, and it says with many other words. The Greek could read, he exhorted the people in many and various other things. John's ministry was expansive. It wasn't just limited to repentance, but it covered a variety of sins and a variety of situations. John preached on the condemnation of sin, all sin, and that included publicly known sins of people in authority. The Greek form of the word here, reproved, it occurs in a couple of other places, and it has reference to divine reproof. And the idea here is that when you experience a reproof from the Word of God, that there's authority here that you have to heed to and listen to and understand that it's a reproof of sin. It's not about personal opinion, but divine commandment. In this case, in Luke, it was regarding Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and he was confronted by John the Baptist over his marriage with Herodias. Just a little bit of history to see kind of the weight behind this. Herod Antipas became the ruler of Galilee when his father died in 4 BC, and he ruled there for 42 years. Very long rule. He was the Herod who was in place throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout Jesus' life, basically. Now, the Jews hated him because Antipas was a descendant of Edom. You'll remember Edom was the son or came from the loins of Esau. They were a cursed people. But in addition to that, Herod the Great had 10 wives, and one of those wives was a Samaritan, and Herod Antipas was the result of that woman and Herod. And so Herod is an Edomian, an Edomite, as well as a Samaritan. He is not favored by the Jews. The immorality of the Herod dynasty is well established. We covered a little bit of that already. But in this case, there was one particular event or manifestation of that which was too much for John, and he directly confronted it. Verse 19 says that Herod's brother's wife, that he married Herod's, that his brother's wife. Let me say that again. Verse 19 says that Herod married his brother's wife. We'll see if we can track through this. Matthew records that this was his brother Philip. Now, this was not Philip the Tetrarch, who was the ruler. This was a different Philip. Herod had two sons named Philip. There was another son who was, he was not a ruler. He lived in Rome. He was just a normal citizen. When Philip the Tetrarch died, his rule was later given to Herod Agrippa, who Paul confronts, and so this is not that situation. The Roman citizen Philip was married to Herodias, and she, note this, was also a daughter of Herod. And so Philip the citizen was a son of Herod, and he married his half-sister. So we have an incestuous relationship. When Herod Antipas seduced her and then married her, he also was a half-brother, half-sister. So this is a, in the vernacular, a messed up family. There's incest, there's sexual immorality. We don't even get into what happened at the dance where Herodias' daughter basically seduced Herod in kind of a drunken state and brought about the death of John the Baptist through Herodias' scheming. Why is the history important? Because John confronted it all, and it was at the highest level. What does this say about the responsibility of the church? One of the questions on your study guide is exactly on this, the responsibility of the church. The answer comes back to the church being the support and pillar of the truth. We can never lose sight of the truth. We're anchored to the truth. And it doesn't matter at what level, what position, or what authority, all authority falls under the jurisdiction of the Lord's authority. And he was a proclaimer of the truth. He confronted it all. And the result was his imprisonment and, as you know, his execution. Well, from Luke's account, that's the end of the story of John. His death wouldn't happen actually for another 6 months or so, but Luke brings it to a conclusion at this point because he wants to set the stage on a heavy note for anyone who would preach the truth, for anyone who would confront sin, for anyone who would hold to God's standard of righteousness. I thought it was well said. Herod wound up with all the earthly power and went to hell. John had all the heavenly power and went to heaven. This is what the gospel does. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ transfers you from the domain of darkness and into the marvelous kingdom of His beloved Son, so that whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus as Lord, believes in their heart God raised Him from the dead, will not perish but have eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. This is what John was preparing the people for. Now it comes to us to carry that message, to be those who make disciples of all nations through the gospel, to not let another moment pass without considering even your own response to the gospel and how John's message of repentance lands in our laps. Ultimately, we want to see the Lord glorified and honored among us, and it's through the gospel that His kingdom grows. So may He equip us and build us to be proclaimers of the truth, even as John the Baptist, our example. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to be reminded again of the great truth, the great reality, the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the clarity. Thank You for the power of Your word. Thank You for the power of the ministry of John the Baptist and the way that it points us to Christ, prepares our hearts. We recognize the sin within. We recognize the need for humility. We recognize how prone we are to become angry, how prone we are to the irritations and the frustrations of things that we should submit and forgive. And we recognize our tendency to drift in our convictions and drift in our obedience. And so we thank You for the overwhelming work of the cross. We thank You, Father, that though our sins are like scarlet, You wash them white as snow. So I pray that Your word would sink deeply in our hearts as we are brought again to worship and to Your word. Thank You, Father, for Your grace to us again in Jesus. Amen.